Okay, would you join me in turning back to Galatians chapter 2, if you're not already there? So let me catch us up, and then we'll pray, and then we'll read Galatians 2, 11 through 16. Today under the title, Gospel Conduct. So midway through chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, and the argument that Paul is making for the independence and authority of his gospel, the gospel, continues. He's written to them, and we're hearing this as well, that his gospel, the gospel, was given to him directly from Jesus through a revelation, as he's written in chapter 1, his conversion and calling to be an apostle support his claims that his gospel was given to him by God himself, the only explanation for the profound and total change in his life, from persecutor of the church to proclaimer of the church's gospel. Even when the Jerusalem leaders heard the gospel Paul preached some 14 years after his conversion, they did not demand that Titus be circumcised, that issue of whether you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. They didn't expect Titus to be circumcised or to become a Jew, nor did they add to what Paul preached or change it in any way. But they agreed that Paul was preaching the gospel of God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. They agreed on it. In our text for today, Paul continues to argue for the authority of the gospel he preached, namely, in this case, in his rebuke of Peter, when Peter's conduct departed from or undermined the truth of the gospel. Paul's gospel, the gospel, is authoritative not only in Jerusalem, not only in the churches of Galatia, but everywhere. And so the Galatians should stop listening to false teachers. They should stop considering letting go of the gospel Paul preached, and they should cling to Christ and cling to God's grace and stop adding works to the gospel. And as we'll soon see demonstrated, it's important that we who believe live in step with the gospel. That's going to be Paul's problem with Peter. If we say that we believe it's all of grace, if we say we believe Jesus, if we say we've put our trust in him alone and his finished work by God's grace, our lives better be consistent with it. To put it negatively, the gospel is compromised when gospel conduct does not follow gospel profession. So let's see how this worked out in the situation Paul presents to us here when two church titans clashed, the apostles Peter and Paul. Before we read the text, let's pray, though, and ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how through your Spirit and through the means of the church and the preaching of the right gospel, you have preserved it and brought it down through the ages to us, even to us, that we could understand and know by your grace, through the Spirit, that there is a way to be saved. And it is all because of Jesus and his finished work, all of your grace. Help us now to submit ourselves to your word. Help us to grow in our minds with regard to the gospel, grow in our understanding that we could cling to Christ in the strength you provide and stand up in and for the gospel. And we ask, too, that you would align our conduct more to be in step with the gospel. We know how out of line we get. So come, Lord, and work growth in your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Galatians 2, 11 through 16. This is how it happened. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The word of the Lord. Okay, we'll move through this text in three sections today, three major points. I'll announce them as we go through. The first one is verses 11 through 13, and we'll just call it Peter Fails. Peter Fails. So when Peter came to Antioch, Paul writes, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He faltered. He was sinning. He failed. And we'll work through the nature of that failing as we work through the text. Paul explains it pretty well. Well, just some context. Peter's arrival in Antioch can't be dated definitively as sort of a moving scale depending on when we think certain things happened in Acts. But it might have occurred in between Acts 12 and 15, sometime after he was miraculously delivered from prison, and probably before the Jerusalem Council when these issues were settled, at least amongst the apostles definitively. This town, Syrian Antioch, was by all accounts the third largest city of the Roman Empire, and it had about 250,000 people in it, 25,000 or 10% of which were Jews. This event recounted here again likely took place after what Paul just described in verses 1 through 10, and again probably before the Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts 15. So again, Paul shares this story because it's proving, which is what he has been proving, that the independence and authority of his gospel are such that they are over even the original apostles if they transgress it. Paul didn't have a separate gospel. Peter didn't have a separate gospel. There was one gospel. Paul preached it. And it was authoritative over the whole church. It is the gospel. The apostles agreed on it together just before our text in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. So Peter, in this instance now recorded for us, failed in some way. What Peter did was not born out of principle. He was not being consistent with what he believed. it was a case of cowardice. He cowered in fear, and he stood condemned. That's what Paul tells us so far in verse 11. This was not the first time Peter had given in to some kind of peer pressure, but at least the fourth recorded. Just to cut to the chase, at least in terms of applying something to ourselves here at this early phase, from this we can be reminded that even great Christians can fall into sin, can falter, can fail, not ultimately, but temporarily and significantly, sometimes more than once, even the apostles. So, along with even the apostles, aren't we all in the same boat with regard to our need of a Savior because of our sins? And even in Christ by faith, by God's grace, we all deal, Christians, with indwelling and besetting sins, which we must fight against and of which we must repent when we fail. James wrote, "We all stumble in many ways," writing to Christians. No Christian in this life reaches a point where he or she is without sin. And even if we are experienced Christians many decades on, we may still sin in significant ways. Looking at Peter ought to cause us to remember this, and it ought to humble us, because we know that apart from Jesus we can do nothing, and that our strength to obey God in Christ does not come from us, but from Him, and that we are utterly dependent on the grace of God for every step of growth we take. None of us can boast about anything we have attained when everything we have attained is a gift. So we must, and here is where Peter failed, we must continue to be vigilant in our spiritual lives. We can't assume we're fine. We can't assume we're safe from temptation. We can't live on yesterday's grace. Peter needed to keep his eye on Jesus, to depend on God's ever-coming grace, and so we are called upon every day, Peter too was, to rely on God's grace. And when we fail, as Peter did once again here, we must repent. And further, and we'll work on the nature of exactly what he did, I think somewhat clear even already from just reading the text. Further, Peter's poor example teaches us to stand in and stand for the gospel. At just a surface reading of the text, Peter's behavior has undermined, is out of step with, out of sync with the gospel he claims to believe. And he's negatively impacting those around him, isn't he? He's pointing them away from the gospel. He's pointing them away from Jesus. So we who believe, our mouths and our whole lives are to be consistent with the truth of the gospel. It was, always was, never wasn't, since his conversion, it was his firm conviction that salvation came by grace through faith, not by works of the law, not by works. He not only believed that Gentiles could be fully first-class Christians, he also was living in a way, up until the point those dudes came along, living in a way that demonstrated that those Gentile Christians were just equal with him. But under pressure, as we'll now see as we reread verse 12, his mouth and body betrayed what he believed. Under pressure, in fear and cowardice, He buckled. He pulled back from his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. In effect, Peter was in this moment ashamed of the gospel. When push came to shove, he did not stand for his unity apart from works with his Gentile brothers and sisters. The truth that all Christians are saved by the same grace and grace alone, he pulled back to appease the circumcision group, to appease the Judaizers. It takes courage to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the fear of people overcomes the fear of God, we are very likely to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless we are willing to stand up for God and the gospel and Christ at work and at school on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and on, isn't it likely that we're just sort of pretending in some way on Sundays? Professing Christians must not stay in the place of fear and cowardice. We must repent and we must be determined. We must grow in our determination to stand in and for the gospel, no matter where or when. Well, verse 12, here's how it happened. Paul's account of what Peter did. For before certain men came from James, so he's explaining that it was good, it was okay. Peter was doing the right thing. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was living out the unity in the gospel on God's grace with his brothers and sisters who weren't Jewish. But when, Paul goes on, but when they came, these men from Jerusalem, from James, Peter drew back and separated himself from the Gentile believers because he feared the circumcision party, those who insisted that for Gentiles to become Christians, they had to become Jews. Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus works. Peter feared them. So Peter's eating with the Gentiles was previously an ongoing activity. He was living out the implications of the gospel. He was living in step with the gospel before these men came. By the way, it means also, we think, that because of the vision that God gave Peter in the unfurled blanket, all is clean, Peter. Don't abide by the Jewish food laws anymore. All food is clean. Do you remember? And then he went to Cornelius' house. So what this means is not just that he's sitting with Gentile believers, but that he's not following any of the Jewish food laws. He didn't want the Jewish believers from Jerusalem, particularly the circumcision party, to see this or to know about this. And so he jumps. At least that's the picture you get. They come in and he jumps from the table. I don't know if it happened quite like that, but that's the idea. So these men come from James, the Lord's brother. They come to Antioch. We don't know if James sent them. We don't know if they represent James. We don't know if James was at this time head of a faction of sort of hardcore Judaizers or Jewish Christians that were still insisting on dietary laws and that sort of thing. We don't know. We don't know maybe if this isn't just a description of their belonging to James's church. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem by this point, and And so that could be the case, and maybe not representing James at all. We don't know. But we know that because of them, because of their presence, Peter thinks of the circumcision party, or they are the circumcision party, and he recoils from his Gentile brothers and the evidence of him eating forbidden foods because of the circumcision party. So, whatever the case, we can guess that upon arrival, they perhaps expressed concern about Peter and other Jews eating with Gentiles, fearing the consequences that would follow from not observing the Jewish food laws. Perhaps these people were clinging to the idea that Gentiles had to become Jews again to become Christians. But whatever the case, pressure is applied, pressure is felt, at the very least. Perhaps the evil eye, the judging whisper, whether it was there or not, Peter feels the pressure and he withdraws. Here was the problem then, and he did it out of fear. Again, it was not prompted by a change in his theology. He's not saying, now I'm changing my mind about the Jewish food laws. I'm changing my mind that God unfurled this vision, and I'm disagreeing with it now. I'm changing my team. It's none of that. He was spurred on by fear, as we very much can relate in other contexts, that someone might think less of us, that someone might judge us, that someone might, who has influence over us, affect our lives if they knew. If they knew. And so his behavior was now out of step with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel he preached, the gospel upon which he agreed with Paul. He's now disagreeing with his actions. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. When our actions compromise the gospel. And now next we see what happened in this case, at least what Paul recounts, in terms of the impact of Peter's behavior. And it was immediate and devastating, at least in the short term. Verse 13. And after Peter pulls away, separates from the Gentiles, at least with regard to eating, verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his and their hypocrisy. So the other Jewish Christians, because of Peter, also stopped eating with the Gentiles. That is, many started to follow Peter in his error. Peter's influence was so dramatic that even Barnabas, one of the prime players behind the Gentile mission with Paul, also stopped eating with Gentiles for fear of the circumcision party, for fear of the Judaizers. Again, Peter didn't really believe that salvation came from being Jewish, but in this case, his actions spoke louder than his beliefs. By refusing to eat with Gentiles, he was non-verbally communicating that he thought they were unclean still. Gentiles were getting the picture that if they wanted to become Christians, they had no choice but to live like Jews and follow the law. Jesus plus works. Just from Peter getting up in that context. And isn't this another clear lesson, if we can generalize, if we can zoom out and see an application point here? Don't our sins and our compromises have impact on others? Especially if we're Christian leaders, Christian parents. Peter did not live an isolated life. You don't live, I don't live an isolated life. Our sins always have an effect on others. Those of us who are parents know that our sins shape our children. And all of us as Christians live in society around other people. We live in communities with other believers and certainly with unbelievers. What we do, what we are like with our bodies affects others. Our behavior can undermine our belief, just like it did for Peter. And then in the lives of others, it can misrepresent the gospel that we say we believe and make God look bad, make Jesus look bad. It's possible for Christians to believe the gospel in their hearts, as Peter did, and even confess it with their mouths, as Peter the apostle certainly did and preached it, yet deny it with their lives. Not ultimately, not totally, but here is an example of a significant failing. And then turn others away from Jesus and from the gospel. We need to keep this in mind. Maybe it's not more important now than ever, but isn't the contrast growing stronger between the Christian and the world? We don't live in isolation. We're being watched by others. And of course, the opposite is also true, by the way. It follows that our consistent uprightness plays a positive role in the lives of others. If our sinfulness influences, so too our godliness and faithfulness by God's grace. Those who stand firm in godliness and faithfulness encourage and inspire others to do the same, point to Christ well, and adorn the gospel. They pave the way, they grease the skids, or whatever metaphor you want. And those who are fearless in sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel can embolden others to share it too without fear. It goes both ways in that sense. We don't live isolated lives, and neither did Peter. In this episode, he was having a profoundly negative effect on those around him. Now, the second major section today, just verse 14, Paul confronts. Paul confronts. He writes, verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct..." It is Peter and then the Jewish Christians that went with him and then Barnabas, finally. "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, to this point have lived like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you now force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You hypocrite,' is the implication. 'You hypocrite.'" And so for Paul, here the gospel itself was at stake. The gospel of God's grace in and through Christ was at stake because, in effect, Peter was requiring the Gentiles to observe the food laws, to hang with him, to be in the people of God. And since Peter's sin was public, Paul went at him publicly. And that was right to do it. He was right to do that. In that case. Again, the second half of verse 14, that sentence he speaks to them, is a piercing light Paul is shining on the hypocrisy, the specific nature of their hypocrisy. It goes like this again. "If you, Peter, the rest of you, though you are Jews, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you now force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So again, before the incident, everything is fine. He rightly, Peter, was no longer living as a Jew, but as a Gentile for the sake of the Gentile Christians and because of what God had communicated to him in a vision. And because of his agreement with Paul, He didn't focus on the boundary markers that separated Jews from Gentiles. He had come to understand that there is now unity achieved between Jew and Gentile, the two people, the boundary going down, and the two people going to the one God through the one Spirit, through the one Christ, through the one gospel, unity between Jew and Gentile. And Peter was living it out. Equal members of the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. He, therefore, was eating with them and not insisting on certain Jewish dietary laws. He ate their food and therefore taught that observing purity laws or circumcision was irrelevant for belonging to the people of God, which of course it was and is. Therefore, Paul was shocked that Peter was suddenly more than implying that it was required of Gentiles that they become Jewish in order for him to sit with them. He was now more than implying that Gentiles had to live like Jews to become part of the people of God. What is he doing? He's undermining in Christ alone. He's undermining by grace alone, apart from works. He's undermining the gospel, and Paul leaps into action with public words against Peter's public actions. This is John Piper on this, verse 14. Quote, "Now, according to verse 14, Paul says that Peter and Barnabas and the others are not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. They are not walking right with the truth of the gospel. They are now out of sync. Do you see what this means? The benefits of the gospel can only be received by a living faith in the Son of God, not by works of the law. But when the gospel is received by faith, your life changes. When you finally hear and believe the drumbeat of the gospel, the rhythm of your step changes. It gets in tune with the gospel. There is a life in step with the gospel, and there is a life out of step with the gospel. You don't attain the benefits of the gospel by doing a little moral cleanup job on your life. You attain forgiveness and joy and peace and power through living daily faith, reliance upon Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. But that faith, when it is genuine again, creates a day-to-day rhythm of life that is in step with the truth of the gospel." Piper concludes, "And what we need to see from this text is that there are things that are out of step with the gospel, such as fear of people, hypocrisy, and legalism." End quote. And a further application here, just briefly, might just be the appropriateness, the necessity of confronting and being confronted by brothers and sisters in Christ. It's appropriate and necessary. As believers, we are responsible. Paul was responsible here to confront Peter. And we too are called in the life of the local church to encourage and rebuke fellow believers. We hesitate clearly because of our own sins. But God calls us to restore gently those who have wandered from the right way. And the Bible teaches that love, real love, not love is love is love is love in the world's definition of love, not that. Real love has the courage to confront. That we are to rebuke others in humility because we love them. And want them to come back. We want them to walk with Christ. We want them to know God more deeply. So Paul's rebuke of Peter though it is certainly sometimes painted this way, was not an unloving fit of temper, you know, an unholy burst of anger, but righteous, tough love, reminders that Peter had strayed from the truth of the gospel. It was necessary then, and it took courage. By the way, if you haven't noticed, it took courage largely because he stood alone. The impression is that everyone went Peter's way, at least in the mess hall or wherever they were. We are also reminded that we are to accept correction humbly. When our brothers and sisters in Christ correct us, we must try to receive it humbly and then consider if there is truth in it and change accordingly. And I think it's clear that Peter did this. There's no evidence beyond this point that there was anything further down the road between Peter and Paul. Paul doesn't say anything negative about Peter in any of his letters down the road. And there's no indication that Peter stayed in his error. None of us, though, including Peter, are above loving criticism and correction from time to time. Again, not even the great apostles. Third and last point, verses 15 and 16, gospel conduct, the practical gospel. Gospel conduct, the practical gospel. Let's read verses 15 and 16. And I should say, I'll say it in a minute then, because there it is. I don't need to say it now. Let's read it, 15 and 16, though, again. We ourselves are Jews by birth. Paul is referring to himself and Peter, I think, and by extension, any of the Jewish Christians that went with Peter in the error. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we, Jews, also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified, not even Jews. So at the beginning there, in verse 15, he's not denying that he and Peter were sinners. We're Jews, not Gentile sinners. His point is that they were not sinners in the same way as Gentiles, who were not beneficiaries of the covenant promises of God as the Jewish people had been, beneficiaries of the prophecies, beneficiaries of the oracles of God, as one New Testament author puts it. Paul focuses here on the great privileges he and Peter enjoyed as part of Israel, not like the Gentile sinners who were so far away from the people of God. And here Paul argues that no human being, whether Jew or Gentile, is or can be or ever will be declared right before God by keeping the law or by doing the works of the law, by performance. Even though Peter and Paul were part of God's covenant people as Jews, even they, Paul is saying, we know, Peter, that a person is justified not by works of the law. We have come to know, too, that only through faith in Jesus, by God's grace, can a person be justified before God. So even though Peter was, in effect, requiring Gentiles to observe the food laws in order to belong to God's people, he knows, Paul is reminding him, Peter knows as a Christian now that no one is right before God by doing what the law requires, but only through faith in Jesus. Peter and Paul both recognize, therefore, that being Jewish grants no saving privileges. Peter, what are you doing? His point is clear. Hear it in a different way. If members of the Jewish people, both Peter and Paul, need to put their faith in Christ in order to be right before God. And if they cannot be righteous in God's sight by keeping the law, then it's senseless, Peter, for you to be requiring Gentiles to be Jewish in order to have a right relationship with God. You know that's not how it works, Peter. And this is grounded, lastly, Paul writes, in the truth that no one anywhere at any time can be righteous before God through works. It's a universal truth. Peter, you and I both have acknowledged this. Even as Jews, get back in step with the gospel. Galatians 2:16 is a very important verse. Perhaps one of the most important verses in all of Galatians, certainly. It's packed with these great themes of the whole letter. Three times Paul asserts that the right standing with God does not come by keeping the law, but only through faith, faith alone. Salvation is of the Lord. And three times he says, it's received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. We will pick those verses back up when we finish chapter 2 next week, but let me say this. The law won't get you to God. It will point you to Christ and point you to your need of a Savior. You can't use it to get to God, though, salvifically. You can't be reckoned righteous through it. You can't do things to make God happy or to get him to save you. It is by grace. He has provided a way then. And thanks be to God that there is a way for us to be justified, which is by faith. We must believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says it again three times, just in verse 16. Faith is a total surrender to Jesus Christ, a complete acceptance of all that he is and all that he has done for the saving of a sinner. The reason faith justifies is that in it, God moves a person to take hold of Christ. And Christ is the one who makes us right with God. We who believe then are acceptable to God, not by keeping the law ourselves, not by doing good works, but by trusting in the only one who ever did keep it, Jesus Christ. And then there is proof that it's real when a person walks in step with the gospel, repenting as they go. Repenting as they go. Becoming a Christian means admitting that you cannot be saved by the good things you do. The Galatians were tempted to gain favor with God by getting circumcised. Peter here was tempted under pressure to insist that Gentiles become Jews in order to become Christians, to get saved. But nothing must be added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation, free for all who by God's grace believe in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Alone. May we trust in Christ and him alone, and may we live in step with the truth of the gospel, Christ crucified and raised, and increasingly so may our lives picture the gospel for God's glory, for our good, and so that others may have opportunity to see the gospel lived out in his people and hear the good news for themselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you even for allowing Peter to fail in this way, that we might learn, that we might see the truth of the gospel, that we might see it lived out. We thank you for the way you worked through these great servants, Paul and Peter and Barnabas and others, and then put it in your word by your Spirit, so that we might come to know Christ and come to walk with him and come to learn of him. May that be true for us, that we would be steeled to live in this world we live in for your glory. As we move now to communion, Father, help us to recognize that this is a finished work. The crucifixion and death and resurrection of Christ, that it is finished, his payment for the sins of his people, and a perfect righteousness provided, confirmed in the resurrection, Father, that sinners could be saved, like me. Help us to dwell on that in the coming moments. In Jesus' name, amen.